What I want to do this morning for just a few minutes anyway is just kind of review a little bit about what we talked about last week. I kind of sense that at least a few people had a lot of questions. I hope to answer those questions even before they're asked over the course of the next several weeks. But I just want to make sure that we're all on the same page regarding what the kingdoms are and what the theme of the Bible is. So the very first thing we got to keep track of or keep straight is that the kingdom or the theme of the Bible is that God is establishing a kingdom, and those are your blanks there. God is establishing a kingdom both physically and spiritually consecrated to Him. So you got three words you want to keep in track. Establishing, kingdom, consecrated. That would be the simple thing to remember. You just remember those three words and you'll have that down, what the theme of the Bible is. And when somebody tells you, well, you know, the Bible is, you know, it's all about salvation, or it's all about Jesus, or it's all about how to be a good person in a bad world, or things like that, you say, yeah, that's true. But that's not the point of the Bible. That's not the actual point of the Bible. So this actually opens up a whole lot of conversation with people. I'll think about for you. I remember when I first got saved, and the reason that I got saved simply was because the church that I went to was preaching the Bible in such a way that it actually made sense, and it didn't, all of the stuff about, you know, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, that wasn't what they focused on. What they focused on was exploring the Bible and opening up the Bible and making sense of the Bible. And by the time they did that for a few months, you know, I had to say, you know what, I need to receive Christ as Savior, because this is about a kingdom. Now, I didn't say literally in my head, this is about a kingdom. But, you know, think about when I realize that this is bigger than me. It's more important than me. And it's also about me in that sense, because everything that God did was for me. And so I got saved. And so if we keep this kind of thing straight, and we're not trying to tell people you got to live this way or live that way, what we're telling people is this is what God is doing. And it changes the perspective of how they see what's going on in the Bible. It changes how you communicate truth in the Bible. It changes how you evangelize. Because now you're not saying, well, you know, you just need to wear pants or not wear pants or, you know, whatever. You know, just that sounded strange, didn't it? You need to not wear pants, or you need to, you know, have a certain length of hair, or all this kind of stuff. And it's not about those kind of things. And that's what a lot of people fear when they are not involved in church. They fear that, oh, I got to follow rules. Well, we'll talk about the rules later. Let me just tell you what God is doing, right? He's establishing a kingdom. And so this is the greatest theme of the Bible. And it can be found everywhere throughout the Scripture. When you read the Scriptures with the understanding that it's about God establishing His kingdom, if you can put the story of David and Goliath in perspective of building the kingdom or establishing a kingdom, that changes what David and Goliath are doing, right? If you can look at the story of Gideon or the story of Elijah or the story or the prophets as they're writing in there, you'll see a whole different way. You'll see the Bible in a whole different way, it'll just open up so much, because what you realize is, okay, these stories are not just stories now, they're important, because what they're doing is they're teaching you what God is doing. And so it records, the Bible records God's sovereign authority, and it demonstrates His right to rule any form, in any way, shape or form that He chooses to. And so don't confuse that with things like salvation. That's what the theme of the Bible is about, or the theme of the Bible is about Jesus, or so on. Basically, the Bible communicates eternal truths of God's eternal intention or plans. His intentions or His plans. And so we talked last week for a little bit, just kind of defining the kingdom. And I want to touch on this a little bit more too, because we had a question asked last week that I kind of didn't have a good answer for, and I think I want to touch base on that again for just a moment. But let me just kind of go through this. A kingdom, first off, a kingdom, whether it's, you know, the United Kingdom of England and Scotland, or the Kingdom of Bhutan or something like that. A kingdom has, number one, it has authority. There's authority to rule. So, just as an example, is Revelation 17:12. We won't take the time to turn there right now. But that's just a place where you can see that there is authority to rule. And every time God did something with a king in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. He's given that person authority to rule. The second thing about a kingdom is the kingdom will always have subjects. There's got to be somebody to rule over. I know it sounds harsh in our mind because we're all independent, you know, and we're American citizens, and our culture and our heritage is about independence. And so being subject to rule is a little frustrating to some people, and it's hard for people to acknowledge what God is doing in that sense. Well, we've got to extract ourselves from that human viewpoint and recognize what God is doing, because He is ultimately the King of Kings, right? Jesus Christ, that's His title, King of Kings. That means He is the chief king, the head king, the top king. There's no other kings above Him. And so He has subjects that are under the authority of the king. And then the third thing about a kingdom is that it will have exercise of the rule. There will be instruction. There will be expectation. And of course, there will be judgment. And when something happens in the kingdom, we're going to be judged for what that is. I mean, our actions. We are facing judgment, every one of us. You know, not the great white throne judgment, praise the Lord, where we are exposed to the wrath of God, but we're going to be confronted with Jesus Christ, our Savior, at the judgment seat of Christ. I like the verse, I think it's around verse 15, 16, 17, somewhere in there. It says you're going to be judged for your works, the things you do as a believer, not that you are saved or not. That's already dealt with. He's not deciding if you're in heaven or not in heaven. He's saying, what did you do for me while you were alive on the earth? What was the work that you did? What did you accomplish? And He'll try us and judge us. Yet He says, yet you so shall you be saved. So it's very clear. You're not getting judged for your salvation. You're getting judged for your works. And so we have responsibilities. We have exercise of rule. And so what we're concerned with in this study that we're looking at are two kingdoms. The first one called the kingdom of heaven. The second one called the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven is a physical kingdom. And I want to make sure that we're clear on this, because it's important as we go through in the future, in the next 3 weeks, probably it'll take us 3 weeks after today, to go through the entire kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven story in the Bible, and where you can see that. But the first thing about the kingdom of heaven is it's a physical kingdom, and it's ruled by the Son of Man. It's populated by literal physical people in a natural and tangible world. And I say that specifically because it's physical. It has something. It's important to recognize that it's not. This is not the spiritual part of it. This is the physical part. The kingdom of God, of heaven, is entered into by physical birth, and so you had to be born your first birth in order to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. So the question last week was, why do we call it the kingdom of heaven? Because it's a little bit on the confusing side. We call it heaven, but we're saying it's physical. And I just kind of stuttered a little bit, and it's like, well, let me see if I can try to explain that. So let me, after prayer and study, let me just tell you. If you look over in Genesis chapter 1 for a moment, so, you know, Genesis chapter 1, most everybody here is familiar with it. It is the description of of what people refer to as the creation of the earth, what I refer to it, and I'll explain why in the future, but not today, but why I call it the recreation of the earth. But he goes through day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, and so on. And if you look at verse 20, he says, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And so here's the thing about that, about heaven. Number one is it's physical because birds fly in the heavens. So we actually refer to the heavens, or heaven, and there's three parts to heaven, or three heavens we can refer to as three heavens. And I think if that's in 2 Corinthians... just so we can see that. ever say what heaven are you in, or how many heavens are there? Somebody's asking you a trivia question. It's not really a trivia question, but let's see, where's that at? Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Hang on to Genesis 1. We'll go back there in just a moment. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 says, "It's not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And then in verse 2, Paul writes, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up into the," how many heavens? Third heaven. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter." And so Paul specifically references, and you won't find any place in the Bible where it says fourth heaven, but you do see third heaven. So how did we get to three heavens? Well,
Yeah, in the third heaven,
which is where God is at. Right. So let's go back to Genesis for just a minute. Okay, so on the first day, in verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and it was light. And God saw the light, and it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness and called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and morning were the first day. So there's the first day. But then in verse 6 it says, "God said, let their firmament be in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under it, and the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day." So there was a time, for the sake of discussion, let's just say this is the universe here. And scientists will tell you that the universe looks like a cone or a mountain. And so there's stars and there's planets and there's all kinds of stuff out here. And so this would be the entirety of the universe. And at some point in time, let's say this is the earth down here, God separated everything. So there's the open expanse where the birds fly. That would be the first heaven. The universe, all of this stuff, is the second heaven. And then up here, where the throne sits, is the third heaven. That's where Paul got caught up to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. So he was down here on the earth, and he got caught up into here where he saw unspeakable things. And he saw visions, and he saw that. And that's where John actually went to in Revelation chapter 4. So there's this physical heaven. So we call the kingdom of heaven everything from this point down, and the kingdom of God is outside of the heaven. Outside of the universe. Let me rephrase that. It's outside of the universe. And I'll show you that in Isaiah chapter 40 in verse 12. So you turn over to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. And we see here in verse 12, it says, referring to God, he says, "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth with the measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance." So he's asking his question, who can do that? Who's the person that can hold the universe in the span of his hand? The only one person that can do that, that's God. So God is in the third heaven, outside of heaven, and everything else is physical. In the kingdom of heaven is physical. So we call it the kingdom of heaven, and we refer to it as a physical kingdom with physical beings in a physical body, because it's physical. And everything outside of the universe, outside of the physical universe, which we scientists don't even know what that's out there. They can't see beyond the boundary of the universe. But out here, in all of this, whatever that is where God is at. And that's the kingdom of God. So remember what I said last week, that the kingdom of God would be like this. And the kingdom of heaven would be like this. Remember that? The kingdom of heaven is physically contained inside the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, which rules over all. Okay, so imagine, this is cool. Imagine that the throne is here, looking down there. From the throne, he's looking downward now. So this is a side view of the kingdoms. This is the top view, top down view, looking down. And what God is seeing at the throne is he's seeing everything physical, and then everything outside of that is his spiritual kingdom. And so that's why we call it the kingdom of heaven, is because when we say it's physical, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about all of this. Okay? Now there's a specific place that the kingdom will reside, and we'll talk about where the throne is found in each of these kingdoms starting next week. But I still want to just make sure we're good on the kingdoms before we jump into that, so that we know what we're talking about when we're talking.
You know, this when you're talking about all this, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, here's this little tiny speck in this universe, and John's going to come down and sit on this speck, and all these people are inhabited, and I'm like, wow.
Yeah, what's really cool, without getting into it too much today, but there was a time, and the Bible refers to the earth as God's footstool. So there was a time when the earth was up here. And sin happened. And then we got pushed down here. And in Job, I think it's in chapter 9, it says that he hung earth on nothing. And so we're hanging out here now. And so there will be a time when we're back here. Right now, Revelation refers to this as a sea of glass. And the only way you can get through that sea is through a spiritual. Yet the only way you can pass through something physical is with a spiritual body. So the only way you can get to the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, which is the next thing on the list here, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom ruled by the Son of God. And the kingdom of God is entered into by a spiritual birth. Remember, we talked about John chapter 3 last week, verse 3, where it says, Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So you can't even see through this glass. In fact, Paul says, I think it's in, let me double check. It's either 1 Corinthians 13 or 2 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians must be. Can never remember. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then when we go to heaven, when we are in the presence of God, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." And so there's this glass that we see darkly through. We can't see. You know, telescopes aren't going to penetrate through that. I don't care how big of a Hubble telescope we build, it's never going to see through that. The only way you can get through that is a spiritual body. The only way you make it to the throne of God is with a spiritual body. Okay, so the kingdom of God is a spirit and cannot be seen. John chapter 4, verse 24 talks about that. So the kingdom of God is universal completely. When I say the word universal, I don't mean universe, but I mean, and it contains everything known to God. The kingdom of God contains everything known to God. Not known to us, because he knows a lot more than we do. The kingdom of heaven is messianic and earthly. So when I say earthly, that means that someday there will be a throne on the earth. Remember when Jesus Christ returns at the second coming, when he returns, Revelation 19, he will establish his throne on the earth. And he will reign for 1,000 years from the earth on the kingdom of heaven. Now he's reigning on everything, but physically that's where it'll be. Jim?
We're still thinking about the kingdom of heaven is flesh and blood.
Yeah, kingdom of heaven would be flesh and blood, would be physical. The only way that you can inherit the kingdom of God is to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ.
So they have a lot to look forward to then, right? The kingdom of heaven.
Who are the they that you're referring to?
Yes, whoever grew in the kingdom of heaven, Jews, I guess.
So in the millennium, they'll be physical bodies. They'll always be physical bodies. But they'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ at that time, and they'll be subjects of the kingdom of God in the kingdom of heaven.
They can't inherit the kingdom of heaven at that time?
No. They literally have a promise. God made a promise to Israel to inherit the kingdom of heaven, and that is their inheritance. You and I, we don't get the kingdom of heaven, we get the kingdom of God. As a believer, that's the distinction that the Bible makes between a believer and a Jew.
So different houses,
and it's a distinct and different, but I wouldn't use the word division. It's not like you don't get this. It's just, I mean, what they get is everything God had promised them. They get everything that God promised them, and you and I get everything that God promised us. So you have to keep it in context of what are the promises that God made to those people. And all those promises kept? And the answer is yes, they are kept. God made a promise that you get the land. Remember Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God made a promise to Abraham. And he said to Abraham, I'm gonna come through you. I'm gonna give you a seed. And from that seed will come a mighty nation. And from that mighty nation, every nation will be blessed. And then that was what he said it there. But then throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, he also lays out and he expands what that plan means. And he talks about every place your foot steps is the land that I promised that you will get. Really, it's bigger than Israel today. It's probably, I don't know, 20 times bigger, maybe. But it's really the entirety of the earth. So, we'll get into all of that. Those are good questions, but that's why we have to track through the entirety of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God so we can get to those answers at the end. Because it'll make sense then if we go through this process. It leaves things unanswered or unsaid if we just jump to the answer without going through all of this. This is why kingdom of heaven studies and kingdom of God studies is so important to understanding the Bible. So, and we will get to that, and we'll answer that question multiple times over the course of the next month. And hopefully by the time I get done, I will have explained it well enough that it makes sense for everybody. Okay, so basically these two kingdoms are not the same. One cannot exist without the other, but they're not identical. The spiritual kingdom governs the physical, and the physical reflects the spiritual. So that's another way to think about it too, or even right there, Jim, is that the physical reflects the spiritual. It reflects everything that God has promised. So they're fulfilled in everything that they get. They didn't miss out on anything. Now, if a Jew gets saved today, before Christ returns, then they're not part of the kingdom of heaven. They're not part of the physical kingdom because they've become a Christian. They become part of the body of Christ and they inherit the kingdom of God as an individual.
So I guess that's the way
Well, he had a Jewish heritage. Yeah, he had a Jewish heritage and he had a Jewish mind. He understood the Jewish mentality, but he was preaching the kingdom of... He came teaching and preaching and promoting, if you want to use that word, salvation, which brought the people into the kingdom of God and part of the body of Christ. So what Paul said in Revelation chapter 9, Romans chapter 10, that his heart's desire for all of Israel was that they would be saved. Because he wanted to see them in the kingdom of God as well. Okay, so let's go on to identity of the king. Because really, before we can get to a good answer to those questions, we've got to talk about who's this person had the authority, right? The king, the one that wears a crown. So there's some false views. I just want to mention this. I don't know if I mentioned it last week, but I do want to mention this today. There are some false views that are predominant in churches around the world about the kingdom. Some churches teach that the kingdom is the place where people go after they die. It kind of referred to that as the eternal state. Yeah, they just go to a new place, right? So once I die, I go to the kingdom. And so that's a false view, because not everybody that dies goes to the kingdom. Another false view would be that God is ruling, that the kingdom is just you, is just God ruling over your heart. And some people that basically are saying that the kingdom of God is not something that's real. It's a just a state of being, and it's not necessarily true. Another argument or false teaching would be that if there's a purely earthly kingdom is achieved by the efforts of man through social and economic revolution. There's a lot of churches that teach that until we build the kingdom, Jesus Christ will not return. We can't build the kingdom because we don't have authority to build the kingdom. It's not our right, and we are not the one that exercises rule over the kingdom. So there are churches that teach we have to build the kingdom before Jesus will return. Yet that's not true. The only one that's going to establish it is Him. He's coming back. And you can see that through all the studies that we've done so far, even like on the parables and different things like that. Yes, sir.
Just a question that just now dawned on me. When Jesus was talking to the men on the cross, He says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now, paradise, if you get a deep thing, because I guess one of the things we think about is when Jesus entered into hell and preached the gospel, or as it was called. And because that's a confusing thing, I've had people ask me about that. And when we talk about paradise,
yeah, but go back to 2 Corinthians. No, that's okay, but go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for just a moment. So what he's talking about is when Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross, the two thieves, one on the right, one on the left. The one on the left said, I think it was the left. Was it left or right? Left. Said, remember me when you get there. And he says, don't worry about it. Today you're going to be with me. And he said in paradise. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, that there was that's hell, in the inner part of the earth, and there's this great gulf fixed, and here was Abraham with Lazarus right here, and here is the rich guy on this side. This is hell, and this is paradise. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, I think it's in Ephesians and a couple other places, refers to Him going down and preaching and taking captivity captive. And so what Jesus Christ did, He came down here and scooped them all up and He took them up to heaven. Amen. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4. So Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." But Paul said in chapter 12, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians, how that he was caught up into the paradise and heard unspeakable words. So where's paradise now? So paradise now is actually, let's go this way.
Amen.
That's paradise. That's why it's important also to have a Bible that you can trace the words around. Okay. And one more false teaching is that the church is the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. The church is an inheritor of the kingdom of God, but the church is not the kingdom. And so, just as a reminder, the theme of the Bible is the kingdom, is God's kingdom, and who shall reign over it as king. That's what's happening in the Bible. Remember what he says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7? It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." So there's a government that's going to be established. So when we're talking about this kingdom, we're also talking about who governs, who rules, who exercises authority. So both the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are represented and traced through Scripture. And this is what we're going to start looking at, hopefully, if we get to it by next week. There's a crown. So there's a throne. So you need to look for the thrones in the Scripture, because the thrones are important. And then there's a crown. And I can't draw a crown very well. But that's, so where's the throne? Where's the crown? And we'll trace those. And we'll see the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God being established and in being taken away for a while. And so who actually owns all the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God? God does. So we'll see all of that. Okay. So, let's see where I'm at here. Okay, what happened in eternity past? We got to go all the way back to eternity past before we can really start looking at what's happening in the Old Testament. So there was God, and then there was angels. All right. So before there was man, there was angels, and there was angelic rule in the eternity past. The subjects of God's kingdom were the created angels that He created. In Job chapter 38. In Job 38, 4, it says, God is asking Job, because after 37 chapters of Job lamenting his disastrous life, God comes down and says, Job, what are you thinking? What are you talking about? Here, let me ask you a question, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if you know what I'm talking about. Where were you, Job? Then he says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay, so who are the morning stars and the sons of God in that verse? They're the angels. They're the angels. All right, so they were there before the earth was created, before the foundations of the earth were laid. These angels existed for a couple of reasons. I think there might be in your notes, but let me just run through them real quick. First, they were the administrators of God's kingdom. They were the administrators of God's kingdom. They were characterized by wisdom and by strength and by beauty. And there are passages that we could look at, but for the sake of time, we'll skip over those. They were created to minister. Remember, they've got to have authority, you've got to have subjects, and you've got to have exercise. And so the angels were there for exercise. They were created also to worship. The angels worshiped God. Now, there's two kinds of angels that I want to mention, because they're the ones that play a key role here. The first one is seraphim. So, seraphim, do you guys know what a seraphim is? Okay, let me see where we're at here. Yeah. Okay, seraphim are the angels which surround and overshadow the throne of God. So if you had the throne right here, well, probably the best place to see would be the mercy seat, I'm just drawing this for the sake of differences. This is the ark, right? The ark of testimony that's put in the temple or in the tabernacle most holy place, or most people refer to it as the Holy of Holies, and the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat were these angels, and I'm just kind of just drawing something out there that was supposed to be signifying their wings. Okay, because I can't draw worth anything. But they were the seraphims. They represented the seraphims. They covered the throne. They overshadowed the throne. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3 says, and they cried one to another and said, holy, 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 the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of His glory. They would overshadow and cover that. Then the other angels that are important to keep in mind in this study are cherubim. And cherubim are the angels that are associated with the moving of the throne of God. So, it's an amazing thing to think that God's throne is always in heaven, yet it's always on the move too. It moves around. In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 16, when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them, and when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. And that Ezekiel is describing, he had a vision at the beginning of the book of Ezekiel. He had a vision of the throne of God moving, and he saw these beings that he called angels. And they didn't turn right or left, but the throne could move in any direction, and they had a face that faced every same direction, and they moved. And those were the cherubim. So the seraphim covered the throne, the cherubim moved the throne. Okay, so then after God created the angels, He created rule. And the cherub that's important in this whole story is a guy by the name of Lucifer. Lucifer was a cherub. He had a responsibility unique, but he was one of those cherubs that was involved in the moving of the throne as well. This cherub named Lucifer was anointed by God to be over His creation, and He positioned him on the earth, in Eden, and that's where he ruled from. So, what happened was God took his throne, his authority, and he delegated it. I'm just going to use the same drawing here, and put Lucifer, the anointed cherub, on the earth to rule from Eden. You guys have heard of Eden before, right? That's in Genesis. And that's important, okay? We'll get to the why in a little while. But if you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 15. This is why I say that Lucifer, in eternity past, before God created man, was ruling from Eden on the earth. It says in Ezekiel 28, verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I have cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the thrones of fire, stones of fire." Am I in the right place? Yeah, we'll get down to it. Wait, let me back up. Back up to verse 14, I'm sorry. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. I still got to go back one more verse. There it is. Verse 13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And he lists all the stones, all the precious stones that covered him. The workmanship of thy tabourets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Then he says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God that walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thine beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of by thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth the fire from the midst of thee, it shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." That's a description of what had happened in the Old Testament, or in eternity past, and what is going to, the end result of what's going to happen to this guy named Lucifer, this angel named Lucifer. We call him Satan today. And so he was the anointed cherub. He had a responsibility until iniquity was found in him. And I noticed as I was just reading there, I never really picked that up before. But let's go back to verse 15. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created." I've had these conversations with people before where they think that the angels were made perfect. But angels weren't made perfect. He just had perfect ways. He was behaving perfectly. He was doing things right. He wasn't made perfectly, because if he was made perfectly, he never would have sinned. But he did sin because in his heart there was iniquity. Okay, so anyway, I just wanted to point that out. So why is this important? Why did God have to kick him out? God didn't kick you out. Why did he kick him out? And this is important because Lucifer visibly, physically was in the presence of God. You believe by faith. You haven't seen him. Just think, imagine for a moment, if God come walking in the door right here, and then you looked at him and you said, "Well, I don't believe." Because that's what a lot of atheists will say, right? "Show me God and I'll believe," and then they won't believe. And God says, "I just can't help you anymore." Right? That's referred to as the abomination, sin. What's that? Sin of, get the right phrase. Unpardonable sin. Basically what I'm trying to say. Anyway, I'm way over time. We're not over time yet, but I got to finish up. Okay, so there's this situation that was described here is what I refer to as the fall of Satan. That's what we typically refer to it as when we talk about the fall of Satan. It's important that we have to start with that, because when we understand that Satan had rule, delegated authority from God to rule and direct and control things that were happening, and then he sinned and he lost that, then God made man. And where did he put man? He put him in Eden. When God put man in Eden, who was the first person that came visiting besides God?
Lucifer.
Why did he come there? Because he wanted the throne back. And this is where the battle begins for the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And where is it happening now? And so when we study the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, we're not just getting a concept of there's a kingdom to be had. There is a battle that's taking place from page one to the end in the whole book. Everything that's happening in the book has to do with who rightfully possesses that throne. And that's what we're studying. You know, there's a lot of people that commit sin and they know they're sinning. So no matter what, they still got to have that drug. They still got to rob that bank. They still got to mug that person. They got to shoot that person. They know it's wrong, but they think they can get away with it. And that's where Satan is at, because he knows. Now, he's not omnipotent. He doesn't know all things, but he knows he's lost. Why does he know? Because he's fighting the God of heaven. Now, you and I, we stand up against God and we're going to go to battle with God. We know we're going to lose. We don't even fight. Well, we do, don't we? We actually do fight. We struggle all the time with God. We wrestle with Him. Okay, so what I was going to do, but I won't take the time, but let me just mention it. I'll give you some verses to look at. It's really crucial that we understand the struggle for the kingdom. It starts with this. If you look at Genesis, well, real quick, go back to Genesis. Genesis 1, verse 1. Everybody can recite that verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And in verse 2, it says, and the earth was perfect and beautiful. And no, it doesn't say that. It says it was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 1, verse 2, is commonly referred to by most people as the gap. Okay? I personally don't like to use that phrase. I personally prefer to use this phrase. Yeah. So some people call this the gap. And what happens with the gap, they call it a gap theory. You may have heard that expression used in some circles. Some people say, oh, no, it's the gap fact. And what they're referring to is between verse 1 and verse 2 is a gap of time. There's a gap of time, because verse 1 is eternity past. Verse 2 is probably about 6,000 years ago. So the earth has been around for longer than 6,000 years. This is where I would disagree with. I'll just let you know. I would disagree with somebody like Answers in Genesis on the point of when the universe was created. Because the universe was created a whole lot longer, older than man. Okay, why do I know that? Because the angels had to have a place to be too. And because the Bible says that Satan or Lucifer, the anointed cherub, was in Eden on the earth. So it had to be there beforehand. How far? I don't know. It's okay.
Scientists say that the earth is millions of years old. They possibly might be right.
I would give them a little bit of credibility. Personally, that's my view. I would give them a little bit of credibility. I don't know that we can actually date it. Because from the earth, if a guy set up a telescope here and looked out here, he's going to see here.
Right.
right? And they're going to tell you that that's 14 billion years ago. Well, sometime in the future, they're going to build a bigger telescope and they'll see further. And they'll tell you that's 20 billion years ago. And everything will change. So I give credibility, just a second, Bob. I give credibility to the fact that that the Earth is older than 6,000 years old.
By far.
Yeah. Well, I probably would go a different direction because there are fossils that are pretty dated, but they're actually relatively recent. And so, okay, so we're going to stop here. We'll pick this up. Yeah, because... Yes, absolutely. Let me get through this because I still had 2.5 pages of stuff I didn't even finish up with. But see why this is so important to kind of get your head wrapped around the entirety of the Bible, because it helps you to plug what's happening in the Bible into the right spot. And when you plug it into the right spot, then you know what's going on, and you can rightly divide the word of truth. So. What I don't want to get into is the whole thing of dinosaurs and stuff. We covered all of that when I did that series on apologetics, and we talked about dinosaurs and we talked about those kind of things. There are fossils, there are bones, and I get all of that, and I don't have a problem with that. We'll just pause here. let me make sure I'm at a place where I can actually break. Okay, I think we can probably break right here. What's left in this little section is probably, it'll be fine. So we'll finish up. We'll finish up this and jump into that, and I'll give you time some questions next week.
That quick question that you've already answered. Okay. On the first, when we started this thing an hour ago, the identity of the theme of the Bible.
Yeah.
What was the third blank?
The third blank was
the Bible communicates God.
Consecrated. Just establishing a kingdom consecrated to Him. Okay, well, let's pray. Yes?
You know, when you brought up about the Garden of Eden, that God put Satan there, and that's where He put Adam and Eve. For years, I struggled with that, wondering why God would put them in jeopardy right there. And one day, I just was thinking about it again, and it seems to me that without choice there is no way.
Yep. Without choice there is no love. Because, and that's a very valid truth about God. And I will get into this a little bit further as we go, but that's part of the whole point of this struggle with Lucifer, is the fact that there is love. Last thing, and then we'll be done. So when it came to Adam and Eve, after He created them and He put them in the garden, what did He tell them to do? That part right there. Be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion over the earth. The dominion part was that thing right there. And that's why Satan hates you. Because you're supposed to have dominion over the earth, just like he did. And he wants it back. Yes. He's not actually fighting us. What he's trying to do is prove that you are not worthy. He wants to prove that you're not worthy to receive what God is giving you, which is His love. Right. That's exactly why he accuses us before the throne night and day, because he wants to convince God that you are not worthy of His love. And if he's not, and if you're not worthy of His love, then obviously God is not God. And if God's not God, then Satan should rule. That's how deep it gets. Okay, let's pray, because we need to stop. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for loving us in spite of ourselves. And when we say that, Lord, it gives us a whole new dimension now to realize just exactly what this is. You love us because you want to love us. and you care for us because you want to care for us. And so we pray today, Father, that we take all of this that we've heard and we use it to your glory and for your honor, and we have a better understanding of your word and why the Bible is so important and what is really going on. And it's not just a bunch of stories of old. It is the importance of what is exactly happening today, because what happened in the Old Testament is happening amongst us. And so we pray, Father, for your strength and your wisdom, that you would help us, that we might be able to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.